Christ teaching us, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. One of the things, thinking about the closing line here, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, that has struck me this last week is that the sermon either needs to be extraordinarily long or rather short. We'll find out. As we think about these three lines, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We reflect again at the end of this prayer, not on ourselves first and foremost, but on God, right? So we started the prayer that Christ taught us by focusing on our Father and the request that we would hallow or set apart as holy and unique and worthy his name. We focused on his kingdom and his will on earth as it is in heaven. And then we turned to our requests for ourselves. But lest we end thinking about ourselves, and that would obviously have a result if we say amen, having just thought a lot about myself, then probably I will follow the prayer up with a lot of thinking about myself, right? So Christ doesn't end there. He calls us to reflect back on the greatness of God. And so we reflect on his is the kingdom and three things about that kingdom that popped out at me this week, which may have come from Herman Vitsius. I can't remember, honestly. So I'm not claiming I came up with these things, but they may have come from someone else. But as we think about his is the kingdom, what type of kingdom? We can think about the extent of the kingdom. It's a universal kingdom. If we think of Daniel 2:44, that imagery in Daniel of the statue of the various kingdoms and whatever about the different kingdoms, and Daniel gives us the interpretation. But of course, the finale of that is not something that's part of the man-made statue, but this stone not cut by hands, human hands, comes and it becomes bigger than the whole world, as strange apocalyptic dreams tend to do. This rock takes over the whole world. And that's not a unique thing that happens that when the church is formed. Of course, that is picturing the church going throughout all peoples and places and tribes and tongues. But if we reflect on Genesis 1, on the one hand, God's kingdom, he can claim it as his kingdom because he spoke and there was nothing and then there was something. So the universal kingdom, and Revelation bears that in mind and talks about all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. 2 Peter 3 says not just an earthly thing, but that this kingdom encompasses not just a new earth, but a new heaven as well. And so we can think about the extent of the kingdom that is his. It's universal. We can think of the intent of the kingdom that is his, and the intent is gracious. Over a people chosen out of this world, redeemed by the blood, sanctified by the Spirit, reigning in goodness and wisdom and holiness and all-sufficient grace, writes Herman Vitsius. Just that idea that this kingdom, it's not a kingdom like Rome that conquered for its own vicious purposes, its own prideful purposes, its own whatever purposes. But here is this kingdom that takes over by redeeming by the blood, sanctifying by the Spirit, reigning in goodness, wisdom, holiness, and all-sufficient grace. The intent of the kingdom is that grace might abound. And then the content of the kingdom is, of course, Christ's glorious rule. So before, we prayed for the kingdom to come in complete manifestation, right? Your kingdom come. And now we remind ourselves that before we even prayed that, the kingdom has come in Christ's incarnation, in his resurrection and ascension. He's ruling, and that rule is secure, whether or not we ever prayed for it. His rule is secure, and it's universal, and it's gracious, and it's unrivaled. And that's an amazing thought because, of course, Satan, the world, and the flesh hate this kingdom. The world, the flesh, and the devil hate this kingdom, but they cannot overcome it. The king will deliver his people. And this is because, then, that next line, yours is the power. Yours is the power. Power, and I know this is a little repetitious, but it's good for us to have these kind of repetitious. So the power, it's a gracious power, subduing and conquering all his enemies. Justifying rebels like us and sanctifying them into holy subjects, preserving his people, working all things for our good to our advantage. This is how Vissius puts it. If you hadn't noticed, I really like his book. He writes that that God for us to our advantage in heaven, in earth, in sea, and in hell itself is working all things for our good. That last line is very powerful, but of course what he's pointing out is even what's going on in hell takes our good into account because Christ made it so that we don't ever have to go there and experience it. So his power secures us from ever having to experience hell itself. And it doesn't stop there. His power is also that which answers prayer. As Hebrews, of course, points out, it's not just that he saved us from hell and then left us to suffer in this temporary existence until someday he comes and brings us to glory. But even now, he's interceding for us and fulfilling God's will. And that's so powerful, isn't it? He's fulfilling God's will, which we prayed for. Your will be done. Psalm 89, verses 13 and 17, we hear, your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. For you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt your horn. And in that second verse, 17, for you are their glory and strength. Whose? His people's, in context. God has this power, and he's exalted. And where does he turn it? He turns that exalted power to be the strength of his people and to favor and exalt their horn, which is a way of speaking of their victory, right? Their salvation, their horn that is lifted up. He, in his power, is stronger than the strong man, as we'll look at a couple of months now in Luke, now that I've delayed that a little bit more. But he is able to deliver from evil because not just is it his kingdom, but his will is being done by his power. And then the third line, yours is the glory. And where do we even start thinking about the glory which belongs to God? I think three areas we could start with, and they are insufficient. And those three areas also, we are insufficient to really contemplate in any great depth. But his is the glory for creation, which we can't sufficiently express, can we? When we look at creation, we are insufficient to understand the glory of God in it. Look at the ocean and can't even comprehend the power that's there, or the depth that's there, right? My father-in-law and I standing on a cliff just had, years ago now, just discovered that we both love the cliffs of Maine because of looking down at the water. And for the same reason, he verbalized the same thing as me, that if I was 10 feet that way, I'd be dead, right? The water is measurable there, but I'd still be dead. The power and the rocks, all of it. And if you go further out, we can't even get there with submarines, right? Just the astonishing nature of that. Or I tend to think about Mount Everest a lot. So just contemplating the fear and the magnitude of that. Or we think about the planets and that there are these planets out there where no human foot has ever stepped. And we couldn't, because we would die. We couldn't do it. The idea of thinking about the glory of God, and you look at images sent back from telescopes, right, and just the glory of the heavens, and yet it's so far beyond what we can even make up, right? The scientists, they come up with what the sonar is bouncing back, and we think that it might be something like this, and we can't even get our minds around that. And so as we think about the creation, his glory can't be sufficiently expressed. Or we can think about his glory in terms of redemption, which we cannot fully comprehend. I think sometimes we think we do. We read the text about the angels wanting to look into our redemption, and we think, yeah, well, it's a good thing we understand it. To what extent do we understand the glory of the Father who sent his Son, the Son who freely gave himself, the work of the Spirit in strengthening the Son so that he wouldn't fail? And how does that even work when he's the incarnate Son? The debate that theologians get into over whether or not we should sing the line, God died for me, and that glorious hymn. And some theologians say, no, we shouldn't sing that hymn because it's the man Jesus who died. And then the other half of the theologians, like me, say, you can't separate the man and God in the Son of Man. He is the God-man. But can you get your brain around that? That's why you have half of the Ligonier Ministries team saying one thing and half of them arguing the other about that hymn and whether you should sing it. We should sing it. But the whole thing comes down to his glory in redemption, and I guess I've just thrown a third category in as well, haven't I? In the Trinity, which is the third category I had, only I hadn't thought of saying the Trinity specifically, but the glory of God in and of himself. Strip away all of creation and all of his creatures, and just think about God, and he is glorious in and of himself. We think of his attributes, and he is glorious in and of himself apart from what he does. If he never did anything, all the glory would still be deservedly his. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Or Exodus 15:11, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And all of these three things, the kingdom, the power, and the glory, we end with forever and ever, or just forever, I suppose, is what the Greek says, and we tend to emphasize it with the forever and ever. But don't mistake that it's just the glory that's his forever. We need to remember that the kingdom is forever his, has been, will be. The power is forever his, has been, will be. And the glory is forever his. We talk, and Christ talks, the apostles talk, about Christ's resurrection, him being given glory and honor and authority and power. But what we need to remember, it was always his by right. And what we're talking about, what Christ is talking about when he talks about coming from the grave and being given this authority is that now he has also won it by victory. So that's doubly his. If anyone were to complain, well, he has it just because he's the son of the Father. Well, he's also the victor. And so it's doubly his, but it was always his forever and ever. And therefore, we need to diligently but confidently pray. I think these are three things this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer should leave us with, or I want to leave us with the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. That this last phrase, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, that it teaches us that the end of our prayer is certain. The end of our prayer is certain. Petitions have been asked, and then we acknowledge his victorious reign and person. So we ask the petition, and then we in essence are saying, the end isn't in question. His will be the kingdom, his will be done. We will have our daily bread. Whether it feels like it or not, we will have it. And he will lead us not into temptation that is too hard for us, as Corinthians says. He will deliver us from evil on the last day completely and fully, because he has forgiven us our sins. And so nothing like the end of this prayer to teach us that the end of prayer is certain. His are all of these things. And then secondly, this conclusion teaches us that the attitude of our prayer should be confident. The attitude of our prayer should be confident. This is the King. As we read, one author puts it, rich, faithful, generous, so that we may expect from him all that is excellent. This is the King, rich, faithful, and generous, so that we may expect from him all that is excellent. And he is powerful, so we ought to have this confident attitude. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him is the glory forever, and he intercedes for you. That's an astonishing two things to put together. His is the glory forever, and he is interceding for you. Therefore, confidently we are to draw near to the throne of grace. And then the third thing I want us to take from this conclusion is that when we say amen, we proceed to a life that has purpose. As we say amen, we proceed into a life that has purpose. Or let me put it a different way. We've come full circle with the catechism. Because it's not a mistake that the Westminster Divines chose to put the Lord's Prayer last in their catechisms and to take time with this last phrase as their last question. It's not happenstance. They didn't say, okay, we've completed this question about thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Anyone else have other topics we should discuss? Oh no, I can't think of any other questions. We've covered all the questions we could ever think of. I'm certain that that was not the case in a room full of pastors. They could have come up with more questions. They chose to end here because it brings us full circle. So that we began with the question, what is your purpose in life? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we are brought at the end to pray, yours is the glory forever, and to be confident in that. And therefore, when we say amen, so be it. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen, so be it. Then we are to go out and to pursue the glorifying of God. We've come a full circle with the catechism from the beginning, to glorify and enjoy the one who has all the glory to begin with. And I'll stop there for tonight. But as we reflect then, remember those three things, that the end of our prayer is certain, the attitude of our prayer should be confident, and that as we say amen, we proceed to a life with purpose, because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you not only for these catechisms, which we've had the blessing of thinking about together, scattered over the past 4 years, but also for specifically this prayer, which our Savior taught us. And we thank you that in this prayer, we are not left with a question mark as to whether you will answer our petitions, but that we're left with confidence and certainty, that we're left with a goal as well, to go forth with certainty and confidence and honor and serve you. So Lord, that's what we pray will be the case this week. And we pray, Lord, now that prayer which you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you all this evening. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.